Today's scripture reading will come from the book of Acts, chapter 2, starting in verse 37. I'll be reading out of the ESV, English Standard Version. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone, whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, Save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved.
I want to talk tonight a little bit about the kind of church that God wants. There are a lot of people that are looking for various things in a church. Maybe it's a thriving youth program. Maybe it's a special music that people can participate in. But we ought to be interested, first of all, in what God wants in a church, what God wants us to be as the church. And here we have at the inception of the church, when it was first initiated by the Holy Spirit coming upon the apostles and then preaching on that Pentecost day when the church was established, descriptions of some amenities of that church that we ought to reflect today as we're trying to restore the New Testament church and to be the church that you read about in the New Testament. And so I want to just consider three of these this evening for our lesson. First of all, notice that at the end of Peter's sermon, they ask this question, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And the reply is given in verse 38, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. So repentance was required, and then baptism for the remission of their sins. And those that were added to the church were the ones that in verse 41 gladly received this word, and they were baptized, and the Lord added them to the church. And this message of repentance is found all throughout the book of Acts as people are being added to the church. Whether you're talking about Acts 3, verse 19, where Peter says, Repent and be converted. You see the parallel there, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Or all the way over to Acts 17, when Paul stands on Mars Hill, and he says that God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. So first of all, what God desires in a church, in his church, is it to be a converted church. It has to be a church that is converted or taken out of the world, that has repented and renounced the ways of the world. And it doesn't matter how many people may oppose us from the outside, if we will follow the Lord, we'll be successful. The problem is, a lot of times the world gets into the church. And the church has to be a converted church to really do what God wants it to do, really be what God wants it to be. And so you have all of this stated in the command to repent. In Matthew 18, verse 3, you remember that Jesus said, except you repent, or except you be converted and become as a little child, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so if we want to be part of the kingdom, the church, we have to humble ourselves as a little child, the childlike faith, the innocence, the purity of a child. We have to be humble in that way and come to God in that simple, trusting faith to follow him and renounce the ways of the world. And so over and over again, we have this idea of repenting, of being a converted church. And so we have to renounce the ways of the world. We can't flirt with sin. We can't have half be holding on to the world and holding on to God at the same time. If we're going to be what God wants us to be, we have to be a converted church. And the church, notice in verse 47, are the saved. A lot of people have different ideas about what the church is. But Acts 2, verse 47 says that God adds to the church those that he saves. You see, it's not something that you just join. It's not just a social club. There's a social aspect to it. Certainly, they were breaking bread from house to house. They were enjoying one another's company. But you couldn't just play at it and not really be saved. You know, not really have that relationship with God. That's what the basis of it was. That you had to be saved from your sin. You had to be obedient to the gospel. And so there are a lot of people today that go to a place called a church, but they're still living like the world. They're still following the ways of the world. They haven't renounced the ways of the world. They haven't been baptized into Christ. And so they're really not the church, the kind of church that God wants. And so number one, if we're going to be the kind of church God wants, we have to be converted out of the world. And that is the very definition of what church is. It is the ecclesia. It is the called out of the world, those that are converted from sin to salvation. Secondly, notice in this description of the early church that you have a steadfast church. You have a church that is holding steadfast through the principles and the doctrines that are taught by the apostles. In Acts chapter 2, notice in verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Notice they didn't just continue in it, they continued steadfastly in it. Of course, we know in John 16 and verse 13 that the apostles were given this promise by Jesus that the Holy Spirit would come upon them and that he would guide them into all truth. And so everything that we have in the New Testament is a record of what the apostles taught in the first century. And so we have to continue steadfastly in the teachings of the New Testament. You see, Scripture can't just be kind of an addendum, kind of an aside, something that we might appeal to every once in a while. I grew up in a place that was a church that many times the sermons were based on something somebody wrote, you know, some contemporary book that somebody wrote, and every once in a while a verse might be thrown in here or there, but it really wasn't the centerpiece of what they were doing there. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, in their fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And so whether we're talking about doctrines concerning Christ's identity as the Son of God, his death, his burial, his resurrection, whether we're talking about how the church is organized, that Christ is the head of the church, that there's no earthly head or earthly headquarters located someplace, but it's in heaven, or we're talking about a plurality of elders in each congregation, men that meet the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, you know, we could go through Acts 14, 23 that says they placed elders, ordained elders in every congregation, or Philippians 1:1, that there were bishops and deacons in the church at Philippi. There was a plurality of men in each congregation. There were deacons that would serve as roles in carrying out certain projects of the church. You see, you have all of that as part of the apostles' doctrine that you read about, like in Timothy and Titus. Or whether it's the worship of the church, what they did when they came together in partaking the Lord's Supper, how in Acts 20 and verse 8 that was the day that they came together to remember the Lord's death as he had commanded them in Matthew 26, verses 26 through 28. Or whether you're talking about the church's work and trying to help the needy and trying to spread the gospel and trying to go to all the world and teach the gospel to every creature. And whoever would believe that message and would be baptized would then be added to the ranks of those that were following God. Or whether you're talking about the daily behavior of her members, like we're talking about with being converted in the last point, that there is a certain way that God wants us to conduct our life, like Titus 2 says, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, that we can't just live like the world, that God expects something different out of us. He expects us to live according to the principles of the New Testament. Or whether it's the way that we deal with false teachers. If there's somebody that comes and does not teach this doctrine that the apostles gave, how do we deal with that? Do we follow Romans 16, verses 17 and 18, which says that we should mark and avoid those that cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine that we've received and avoid them? For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus, but their own bellies, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Or how we deal with those that will not follow the commands of the New Testament that choose to willfully continue an open violation of God's will? How does the church deal with that? And, you know, like 1 Corinthians 5 or 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6, that we are commanded to withdraw from every brother that walks disorderly. You see, we have to steadfastly continue in the apostles' teaching. And there are many churches out there that they might have the name Church of Christ on their door, but they're not being very steadfast in some of these principles that I've just mentioned. And so God wants a steadfast church. He wants us to hold firmly to what we have in the New Testament. It can't just be opinions or think-sos. It has to be grounded in what God says. If it's not, what are we doing here, right? And so God wants a converted church. He wants a steadfast church. And you know, the New Testament is not just a book of rules, but it also gives us examples that spur us on to live in such a way as to be steadfast to these principles. And you can see the wisdom of God in that. You know, because if it was just a book of rules, that might get a little dry after a while. It might not give us the good picture of the way that God wants us to carry out these things. But you see, God not only gives us commands in the New Testament, He also gives us examples to imitate. Let me give you an illustration. You know, when I was young, I liked to play basketball. And I suppose there are some basketball fans around here. I know everybody's in football mode right now. But I always liked basketball more than football. Let's suppose that 100 years from now, nobody has been playing basketball for 50 years. And everybody's just forgotten, maybe 70 years. Everybody's just forgotten how it's played. And they discover, you know, Kansas has this now, so it's kind of a shame, but they discover the original rules of basketball that James Naismith, right, wrote down, those 13 rules when he was in Massachusetts and he developed that that activity for them to do inside in the gym where he put up those peach baskets, right, and had them basically go out with a soccer ball and pass to one another and do that. And we discovered those rules. Well, you could read those 13 rules and get some sort of idea, roughly, about how to play basketball. But, it'd be something that would be a lot easier to see than just explain. And so suppose that along with this, we found a DVD. And maybe 100 years from now, they don't even know what a DVD is, but somebody looks it up in the archive. Oh, and so they find this ancient DVD player and they actually put it in there and it has video of, let's say, you know, UK winning the championship, right? The NCAA championship. And then, so they get this idea of how this is played. You see, it's not just the rules, but it's also seeing it in front of you that gives you a picture of how they actually played this game. Well, I suggest to you that God has done really the same thing in telling us how people lived the Christian life in the first century. When we open our New Testament, certainly there are rules, there are commands. I just mentioned one, 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6. But you know, in withdrawing from the disorderly, you actually have an example of that in 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Corinthians 2. You have an example of a man that was withdrawn from and then came back, and his fellow brethren in the church confirmed their love towards him. So you see, you have an example of how this actually takes place, and it makes it a lot more helpful for you to know how you are supposed to be living your life. And the example also has a factor of it that helps you to be inspired to do the same thing yourself. I mean, which one of us, I mean, anybody that likes sports, hasn't seen somebody do something amazing and want to do it themselves, you know, to imitate that? Well, that's what we have when we read about the Apostle Paul, and we read about these first century Christians and how they gave and how they loved. And it inspires us to be steadfast to the principles that we have in the New Testament. And then thirdly, not only does God want a converted church, not only does He want a steadfast church, He also wants a loving church. Notice with me, beginning at verse 45, let's drop back to verse 44. All believed and were together, and had all things common, and they sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. You have a great description of a loving community of people here in Acts chapter 2, verses 44 through 46. Notice that the early church had all things in common. If you were in need of some physical thing, it was automatic that the early church would have, if there was somebody that had that, they would give it to you. So they sold their possessions and goods. They parted them to all men as every man had need. Turn a couple chapters over, you have somebody named Barnabas who's willing to sell his land and bring the proceeds and lay them at the feet of the apostles. Sometimes we think early Christians were poor people that didn't have much. Barnabas had entire plots of land that he was willing to sell and give the entire proceeds to the church. And so there were propertied Christians in the first century that were willing to sacrifice great amounts in order to help the poor of the church, in order to help the marginalized in society. And if we're going to be the church, the kind of church that God wants, we've got to be a loving church. It's not just enough for us to say, okay, I'm not going to participate in sins of the world, and I'm going to make sure that we're organized according to the New Testament pattern, that we're following the examples of worship. If I don't practice love to God and to my fellow man, I'm not the kind of church that God wants. And so in Acts 2, verses 45 and 46, we have this great camaraderie that the church, early church had, and giving to other people, meeting their needs. And that's a big part of being the kind of church God wants. You remember that in Acts 6, there were some widows that were being neglected in the daily distribution of food, and they had to correct that quickly. There is religion out there that certainly is false. But you know what James 1:27 says? Pure religion, and undefiled before God and the Father, is this: to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And so you have the converted part, keeping yourself unspotted from the world, but to visit those that are orphans, those that are widows. God has always put a premium on this. He's always put a premium on taking care of people that are less fortunate than we are. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And the Pharisees would ask this because they had all 613 statutes of the Old Testament memorized, and they were very, very diligent about crossing off several out of their lists. And Jesus answers from the very heart of what it means to follow God, from Deuteronomy 6, that you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he answered from Leviticus 19, verse 18, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two hang all the law and the prophets. Now, it's interesting that God would align himself with the orphans and the widows. You know, back in ancient Eastern countries, gods of the various nations usually would align them, people thought that they were aligned with the king, with the rich. I mean, that's why the rich are rich, is because they in their concept, is because they've been aligned with the gods. I think that's perhaps maybe why Naaman, in 2 Kings 5, when he hears that he could get healed from his leprosy, instead of going to the prophet, where does he go? He goes to the king. But God says, I align myself in this society that thinks that the rich are the ones that are the ones God aligns himself with, and a male-dominated society. God says, I align myself with the poor widow. You go over to Isaiah chapter 1, and in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 17, God says, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. And that's why God had laws about how you should not accept bribes because for justice, because what? The poor can't afford that, can they? And that you should help those that are less fortunate. Here's what you have in the early church. You have them giving to those that had need, and you have them breaking their bread from house to house and sharing food with one another, having this wonderful fellowship. Isaiah 58 is another example of this. You know, in Matthew 22, when Jesus answers that to the Pharisees, right after that in Matthew 23, he condemns those Pharisees. He gives 8 woes to the religious leaders. Now, were the Pharisees religious people? They certainly were. But they weren't what God wanted religiously. They weren't practicing pure religion. They were devouring widows' houses. They were making pretense for their prayer. It was all a show. And so if you go back to the Old Testament passages like Isaiah 58, the people are crying out to God and they're saying, "We're fasting, we're keeping your Sabbaths, and you're not answering us. Why is that, Lord?" And God says, "Well, you're not keeping the fast I want you to keep." In Isaiah 58, verse 6, he says, "Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to deal your bread to the hungry, and that you should bring the poor that are cast out to your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and that you hide not yourself from your own flesh?" And so here in Isaiah 58, God says, here's the fast I want you to give, taking care of those people that are poor, that need it. Now, there are people that are just con men that are out there trying to get a handout, but people that have a legitimate need, that's part of the early church's practice. As every man had need, those that had it had enough, they would sell their possessions and they would part them with everyone that had need. And so that's why the Pharisees, though religious as they were not the kind of religious practitioners that God wanted. They might have fasted, but they weren't fasting this way. They weren't helping the poor. They weren't doing what the early church did. And so we have to keep the commandments of God, and number one is to love God. Number two is to love your neighbor. And love, you know, a lot of times today people misunderstand love. They think love is just accepting somebody for who they are and not ever saying anything against them. You cannot divorce love from keeping God's commandments. In 1 John 5 and verse 3, the Bible says, "This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments aren't grievous." Jesus said in John 14 and verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And in fact, Jesus, when the rich young ruler came to him in Mark 10 verse 21, it says that he loved him, and he said, "One thing you lack." You see, Jesus loved that man enough to tell him what he needed. And so love is not just accepting somebody for however they want to act, but love is actually giving something what they truly need, whether it's a truth or whether it's something that they need for physical necessities, things along that line. 1 John 4 and verse 7 says, "Beloved, love us, love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not God, knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his own Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us." I've talked a lot tonight about giving to the poor. You know, sometimes there are religions that do this, and there are even a lot of secular people that do this. They will try to get people to give to the poor out of selfish motives. Maybe they'll try to shame them. You know, they'll get on Facebook or on Twitter and say, "If you don't do this, you're horrible." They'll try to shame them, you know, into giving. Or they'll do this. This is the more common one. If you give to somebody else, you're going to be able to look at yourself in the mirror and say, "I'm a good person." You're going to feel good about yourself. And so it'll make you feel good. You see, what's the root motivation? Still selfishness. You know, there are a lot of sinful things I could do that would make me feel good, at least for a little bit. So you see, the reason that sometimes we think if we can just get the mechanism set up, we could take care of the poor. If we could just get the avenues set up that people would do, and that's not really the problem. The problem is the human heart. And that's why Jesus said in John 12, verse 8, that the poor you will always have with you. Why? Because you will always have people that will be selfish and will not give to others like they should. And so we can't just give to others because, well, if you do it, you'll feel better, or shame people if they don't, because they will only give the minimum. They only do just enough to make themselves feel better, right? And that really won't change it. You've got to go back to what is said here in 1 John 4. If you really get the truth of how God loves you and was willing to give his own son for you, then you ought to love other people in the same way. You ought to have the same type of concern for those that are made in the image of God. And so you would be giving because it's who you are. This is what the church, this is not something that the church had to preach about. It was something that the church did because they got it. They got that truth. It's kind of like when I was in school and I had to listen to Beethoven for a music appreciation class, right? And why was I listening to Beethoven in music appreciation class? So I could get a degree, so I could get a job, so I could make money. At the very root of the reason why I was listening to Beethoven was, it's going to help me someday, right? You know, now I sit down and I listen to Beethoven just because it's amazing, right? You listen to it and you see it for itself. And so we have to be impressed with the idea of how much God loves us and gave for us, and that just overflows you. And that's what happened with the early church. You think about this idea of pleading for the widow or pleading for the oppressed, doing justice for those that do not have justice, those that are marginalized in society. Jesus identifies with all of those groups, right? Think about the glories of heaven that Jesus gave up, and when he went to the cross, the only thing that our Lord owned was a seamless garment that the soldiers cast lots for. He had to be buried in a borrowed tomb. He had to eat the final Passover supper in a borrowed room, right? And you want to talk about somebody that justice is not working for. What about Jesus in those trials that were a joke? The trials of the Jews and the trials of the Romans. Talk about somebody that could identify with being a person in society that was born into a lowly position. I talked about this morning in our Bible class, where you were born determines a lot. You know, I was mentioning, if you were born in Tibet a certain century, doesn't matter how hard you work or how smart you were, you would never own much, right? Jesus was born in a lowly manger to poor parents. He left this earth with only one possession that people cast lots for. He went through an unfair trial. And so he identifies with all of the people that don't really get justice in this life, that are the poor. And he did all of that for us. And so Jesus shows his love. Once we get that, then we will overflow with that type of love towards our brethren and love them in that way. And that's why 1 John 4 says, if you see your brother has need of goods and you shut up your heart against him, how does the love of God dwell in you? And so over and over again, if we're going to be true disciples, we have to love. John 13:35, Jesus said, this is my commandment, that you love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. Not just him, but the world will know you're my disciples if you have love one for another. In Hebrews 13:1, let brotherly love continue. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 says that we purified our souls in obeying the truth to what end? Unto unfeigned or genuine love of the brethren. And 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17 says that we ought to love the brotherhood. We ought to love each other as Christians. And we have to be impressed with our God that loves all of us. That's why God, when he calls us together to take the Lord's Supper, brings us together. Because not only am I thinking about how much he loved me to give himself, but I'm thinking about he loved all of us that are here. All of the church has been purchased by the blood of Christ because God gave. He loved us that much. And then think about Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, that says that we should do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. First of all, we're going to take care of our own, like we have here in Acts 2. But then, as we have opportunity, we ought to do good to everybody, people that aren't even members of the church. You know what? God wants us to do good even to our enemies. Matthew 5, verse 44, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that despitefully use you and persecute you, that you might be children of your Father, which is in heaven. And so we have to be a loving church. And the way we're going to do that is not by me getting up here and shaming you or saying, hey, you'll feel better. You know, both of those are true. I need to be more loving. You all need to be more loving. We will feel better if we're loving. But the motivation is if we really get the truth of how much God loves us, then we'll spread that to other people in the way that we live our lives. Jesus embodied that. Jesus loved us as the church. The kind of church God wants, he wanted it so badly he was willing to give his own son for it. In Acts 20, verse 28, Paul says to the Ephesian elders, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." The precious blood of Christ was the purchase blood, purchase price of the church. And in Ephesians chapter 5, we find that husbands are to love their wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And so Christ is the one that is the head of the church. He's the purchaser of the church. He loves the church. And he's going to save the church. In Ephesians 5, we find that he is the head of the body. He's the head of the church, and he's the savior of the body. And so God wants a certain kind of church. We read about it in the New Testament. And if we are that church, we'll go home with him in heaven. Are you a member of that church this evening? We invite you to become one, not by joining, but by simply obeying the Lord's plan of salvation and being added by the Lord to his saved people, like those did in Acts chapter 2. And so if you're willing to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, just as Peter preached in Acts 2 and verse 22, that he, you know, died and rose again, and that he is God's Lord in Christ, as he finished his sermon there in verse 35. And if you're willing to repent or turn from your sins, as Peter told them to do in verse 38, make the good confession of what you believe and to be baptized in water for the remission of your sins like they did in Acts 2 and verse 41, then God will add you to his church, Acts 2 verse 47. And we can all work to be a converted church, to be a steadfast church, and to be a loving church. Maybe you've done those first things and you've fallen away and you need to come back. We're here to help you in any way that we can. Why not come while together we stand and while we sing?
Not a step will I take without Jesus is the vow that my heart has made. Though I often am tempted to leave him, yet unto him my heart is stayed. Not a step will I take, not a step without him will I go. He will lead me along to that beautiful home over there. Not a step will I take without Jesus as I travel upon life's way. Though temptations may be all around me, I will follow my Lord each day. Not a step will I take, not a step without him will I go. He will lead me along to that beautiful home over there. Not a step will I take without Jesus. Where he leads, I can never stray from the path that will lead me to glory, to that land of eternal day. Not a step will I take, not a step without him will I go. He will lead me along to that beautiful home over there.
Be seated, please.